Let's see, I'm going to have you open, guess which book we're going to begin to study today? Does anybody remember? Exactly. Y'all were listening last week. That's awesome. Okay, that's good. So we're going to be in the book of Colossians. We're going to begin a wonderful journey through the book of Colossians. And we're starting today. Today is going to be lesson number one in our study of the book of Colossians. Those that were either with us last week here at church or were with us online, You every once in a while you do get to witness a miracle in the dispensation of grace and in the grace church. What was the miracle you witnessed last Sunday?
We
finished the book of Philippians, okay? Anyway, I know we kind of laugh about that and everything, but I know for me personally, just studying through the book again, because I taught through the book of Philippians years ago, but teaching through it again, studying through it again, you always find more riches there. And going through it was a great time for me personally. I trust it was for you as well. And so today we're going to begin our study in the book of Colossians here. And so let's begin then with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for the light and the hope that we have here. We thank you for that which is set before us here in this wonderful little book of Colossians, the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Help us to remember that, Father, so that as we do face the various challenges of this life, that whatever they might be, that we would remember that we are to view all things from the standpoint of that hope that is laid up for us in the heavenly places. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. Well, hopefully you took the time this last week to read the book of Colossians. I'm sure you have read it before, perhaps many, many times. Now, who remembers, who knows, how many chapters in the book of Colossians? There's four chapters. And if you just sit down and read through the book and everything, you can read through it in about 15, 16 minutes, something like that. That doesn't mean you have to race through it, but it means that you can just set aside a little bit of time to read through it. And that's what you want to do as the best way to prepare for these studies and to continue in these studies is to each week just kind of spend some time in Colossians. And that way it gets the book into our thinking and we can appreciate what's going on here. Now, what we're going to attempt to do this morning is we want to look at a little bit of Paul's situation, where he was when he wrote this book and why that matters. The background of how did this local assembly at Colossae actually start? And then what was the reason that the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul write this book? Just like when we started Philippians, we asked the question, why do we need that book? Well, the question, why do we need Colossians? Let me say it a different way. Let's say that you took the book of Colossians out of your Bible, which, by the way, don't do that, but let's say you did. What would be missing in your edification? Assuming you had everything else, you had all Paul's epistles, you had Romans through Philemon, but you're missing Colossians. What would be missing? Why do you need the book of Colossians? And that, as you, by the way, as you study each of Paul's epistles, that's the question you want to ask. What is this doing in relationship to my edification? Why do I need Romans? Why do I need Corinthians? Why do I need Galatians? Etc. Things like that. And so when we think about the book of Colossians, we want to make sure and appreciate, okay, why is it here? What is the key issue and or key issues that the book of Colossians actually addresses? Okay, so a little bit of background on this book here. First of all, Paul wrote this book late in his ministry. He has already written the books of Romans, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. I don't want to take the time to do that, but we've studied before, and it's available on our website, details about when Paul wrote each book, and we laid it out in connection with the book of Acts. So Paul writes those books, Romans, he actually writes Galatians first, then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Romans. He writes those books, and they're referred to as his pre-prison written ministry. So those books were written sometime between Acts 16 and before Acts, say, 22. And technically, yeah, before Acts 20, okay? That's when those books were written. So during the period of the book of Acts, Acts 16 to Acts 20, that's when he had written Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Romans. And then there's about a 2 to maybe 4, 5, 6 year period of time before Paul writes any additional books. And he writes those books from prison, as they say. They call them his prison epistles. So when he is in bonds in Rome, he writes Ephesians, and then right around the same time, he writes Colossians. And then there's some time that passes, he's still in bonds, and then he writes the book of Philippians. Let me backtrack. Remember I mentioned he wrote Ephesians and then he writes Colossians? He also wrote the letter to Philemon at the same time he wrote the book of Colossians. Okay? And then there's some gap of time, which you don't know how much time it is, but then he writes the book of Philippians, and then he actually is released from bonds. And then, of course, later on, is back in bonds. And when he's back in bonds, that's when he writes 2 Timothy. Now, again, we studied through all of that in great detail before. It's on our website. But if you look with me to Colossians and chapter number 4, look over to Colossians chapter number 4, and watch what he says at verse 3. He says, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also," what? In bonds. See, he's still in bonds when he's writing this book. Colossians chapter number 4, jump to verse 18. It says, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul," remember, what's he say there? "My bonds." When he says remember my bonds, he's saying remember the reason why he's in bonds. And by the way, why is he in bonds? Did he rob a bank? Did he go and hold somebody up? No. Why is he in bonds? He's in bonds because of the message that he's preaching. When you look at how he says it in the book of Ephesians, go to chapter number 3 of Ephesians. Go to chapter number 3 of Ephesians. Look at chapter number 3, and it says at verse 3:1 of Ephesians, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Rome." Is that what it says there? "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Jews." Does it say, "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Gentiles"? It doesn't say that, does it? And yet, it really was indirectly the Jews who got the Gentiles to bind him originally, and then he eventually appealed to Caesar, and that's why he's in bonds. And yet that verse he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of" who? "Of Jesus Christ." He says, you know what? I'm in bonds, not because, don't blame Israel, don't blame the Gentiles, don't even blame Caesar. He says, you know what? I'm in bonds because of Jesus Christ. And it's almost like he's confirming the fact that he knew that one of the reasons that he was in bonds at this point was to receive the rest of the revelation of the mystery. He's in bonds to get the rest of the information. "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." When he wrote the book of Ephesians, he is still in bonds. When you go to Ephesians chapter number 6 as well, chapter 6 verse 19 of Ephesians, 6 verse 19, "And for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds." You see that? Now, one of the reasons that you can discern that he wrote the book of Ephesians and Colossians about the same time, probably kind of back to back, so to speak, is that there's no indication in Ephesians or Colossians that he thinks he's actually going to get out necessarily. Now, that still was kind of up in the air, and it certainly was going to be a possibility. But if you recall when we studied through the book of Philippians, go back to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 26. Chapter 1, 26 of Philippians, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my what? Coming to you again. Go to chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come, what? Surely. So when he wrote this book, it's clear at this point that he knows he's going to get out. Alright? So if you were to come up with the sequence of the books that he wrote while in bonds, he wrote Ephesians, and then sometime after that he wrote Colossians, with Philemon, which is interesting. And then after that, he wrote the book of Philippians. Okay? So it's interesting to think about that. That he's actually in bonds at Rome when he pens this book. Now, let's get some background about the assembly at Colossae, as it were. And I want you to go to Colossians chapter 4. Go to Colossians chapter number 4 here. And notice in the book of Colossians, there's some other groups that Paul mentions. Colossians chapter number 4. Look at verse 13. Colossians 4:13. And notice what it says here. It says, for I bear him record, to him is Epaphras, who he mentions back in verse 12. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. Now watch this. So to you would be the Colossians, and them that are in, what's the next town mentioned? Laodicea. And them in, now pronounce that one. Hierapolis. Okay, you see those three little towns there? Okay. So understand this. About this map, I have no idea if you're even going to be able to see this or make sense of this at all. I don't know if online they're going to be able to see this well. But let me kind of get you oriented here. This over here is going to be like where there's Jerusalem, so the land of Israel over here. So you're coming up across here. There's Asia. And you can find this map in the back of your Bible as well. Okay? There's Asia. So when you're looking at Asia over here, all the way out here along the coast is Ephesus. Now when you come inland, a little over, I think it's about, what's the chart here? About 100, 115 miles you come inland. There's Colossae, there's Laodicea, and there's Hierapolis. They're all about 10 miles from each other, those three. But they're all in Asia. And here's why that's important. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 19. They're all in Asia. And they're very, very close to each other, distance-wise, 10 miles. Go back with me to the book of Acts 19 now. Because we want to understand, how did this assembly at Colossae get started? And based upon the statement that we just read in Colossians 4, you know there not only was an assembly at Colossae, there was one at Laodicea, and there was something going on in Hierapolis. By the way, Philemon is also a Colossian, and he has an assembly in his own house. And there's another guy in chapter 4 that's mentioned who has an assembly in his house. So in that area of Asia, there's quite a lot of activity going on. So go with me, if you would, to Acts 19. In Acts chapter number 19, you'll see at verse 1, the apostle, it says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to where? So in Acts 19, he's at Ephesus. Now we're going to skip several verses here. I want you to jump with me to verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he separated from them, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So apparently there's this guy here named Tyrannus who has a school of some kind. And Paul is having such a positive impact here. He separates from the synagogue. He begins to meet at this school owned by this guy named Tyrannus and has quite an impact. I want you to see the next verse. And this continued by the space, I've noticed, 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Did Paul have quite an impact there throughout Asia? Listen, there's no doubt that this somehow, either directly or indirectly, was that which brought forth, stirred things up such that there were established a local assembly at Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. It's about 110 miles away. But the point is, that verse says, all Asia heard. Word spread abroad. And we'll see in a moment who it was that really kind of took the lead on this in that territory. So word spreads abroad out there throughout all Asia. That would include people living in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. They heard. Now, what else do we remember about Asia? They were all God-fearing Gentiles, right? Believed the Word of God, right? Shake your head no. All right. Well, look at this. Go with me, if you would, to verse... look at verse... Where am I at? 23 here. So he sent to Macedonia two of them that ministered unto them, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. But Paul was preaching, verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. Important clue there. But no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. You think, by the way? Paul has this tremendous impact throughout all Asia. It's spreading abroad. So it's clear that some people that were at Ephesus heard what Paul was preaching, and then they took it to the regions beyond, to other areas in Asia. That is how things got spread over to Colossae and so forth. Now, jump with me, if you would, a little bit further ahead in this passage to verse 34. Look at verse 34. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, and pay very close attention here, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Now, I realize that we're talking about Ephesus here. Yes, do y'all see that? Who did Ephesus worship? Diana. And from her image which fell down from Jupiter. By the way, can you think of anybody else in Scripture that Scripture talks about that fell? That's kind of interesting. Okay. But now watch what we're told. It says, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly, for ye have brought... I'm missing the verse here. I'm missing the verse that says, who all the world worshipeth. Okay, someone help me find it there. It's back at verse 27. Look at verse 27. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all, it doesn't say the world, it says all what? Asia. It does say, and the world worshipeth. Understand this. Ephesus was a hotbed, as it were. It was the central place of the worship of Diana. But you know, so was all of Asia. What then, therefore, do you know about those who lived in the city of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, which was about 110 miles away, as it were, but was in Asia? Who did they worship? They worshiped Diana. They worship the gods, the goddess of Diana. So think about that in relationship to when they're going to bring, when someone's going to bring the gospel of grace of God to these cities, like at Ephesus, where they all worship Diana. What kind of issues and struggles would they have? Think about it. What is the significance of we worship Diana whose image fell down from heaven? What's that all about? What's implied in that? We worship Diana. So, and if her image fell down from heaven, so she's in heaven, and by her image falling down from heaven, how did they interpret that? What was that supposed to mean, did they think?
She should be supernatural.
Communication. Her image fell down from heaven. She sent us a message. We have revelation from heaven. We have input from heaven. It is religion, exactly. But you can see how her image fell from heaven. She's trying to talk to us. She's trying to convey information to us. She's given us resource. She's given us revelation from God, as it were. You see the concept there? So, the thing about worshiping Diana, the goddess of heaven, whose image fell down, they're worshiping a God who, from heaven, sent information. Communicated to them, wanted some kind of relationship by sending her image. You see what's going on? Yeah, they're making money out of it, okay? And so forth. That's what's happening. Raymond, go ahead.
There's a relationship to that today with Mary being...
It's a direct relationship. Did you hear what Raymond said? He said, think of all the... Not just the one religion, but think of the various religions that have a female goddess at the center. And then that's how you communicate with God. That's how you get information. That's that kind of a thing. So it's a direct connection is exactly what's going on. Okay? So think about this. So now, if you would, go with me to the book of Colossians and watch this now. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. Go to Colossians in chapter number 1. Watch this. Colossians chapter number 1. Now, we're going to read several verses here. And as we read verses, we want to think about these verses in relationship to how did the assembly at Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, how did they get started? Who was instrumental in that? And what were they teaching? We're going to start at chapter 1 at verse 3. This is just kind of an overview this morning. He says, we give thanks. The we, by the way, is Paul and Timotheus. But he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Watch this. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, in contrast to faith in Diana. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, they've become aware now of saints, what it means to be a saint, a member of the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 5, and this really is the key focus of the book, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? I'm going to jump ahead to verse 7. As you also learned of who? Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So, who was it that took the gospel of the grace of God, as taught by the Apostle Paul, who was it that took that beyond simply Ephesus and clearly was spreading that information in those areas? Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. Who by name is the guy involved in that? Not the only one, but certainly the guy here. Who is it?
Epaphras.
Better know what that word means. You remember what the word Epaphroditus means? Epaphroditus, lover of Aphrodites. Epaphroditus. Okay. Aphrodites is the pagan goddess, right? So. So his parents didn't give him a very good name, but he became a believer. But Epaphras is kind of a shortened version of the first part of Epaphra. And it's interesting because it means loving. There's another very, very interesting meaning to that name, Epaphras. It means like covering foaming over, like foaming over with love, loving Epaphroditus. The guy's name means loving. It's very, very interesting when you study names and everything. At any rate, this guy clearly becomes a believer. He takes this information and he goes into the town where he lived. When you go to chapter 4, we're going to come back to chapter 1 momentarily. Go to chapter 4. Go to chapter 4, verse 12. It says this. Epaphras, what's the next statement there? Who's what? He was a Colossian. That was his hometown. Colossae. And you can see, based upon what he says at verse 13 of chapter 4, "For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." Again, those towns were maybe 10 miles apart each, forming like a little triangle in that area. He heard the gospel, it affected him, and he says, "You know what? I got to start talking to people." It's interesting, too, to think about he didn't have the internet, he didn't have cell phone, he didn't even have telephones at all, as it were. And he just goes out and gets the gospel out to people. And it's clear that it was having quite an impact in that area. Now, go back with me to chapter number 1. So what happens is this, is Epaphras, Paul is in prison in Rome. Epaphras is in Asia there, in that territory. Epaphras is dealing with some problems, some issues that now have crept in, as it were. I shouldn't even say crept in. I mean, just came right in, bulldozed their way in to the church at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Epaphras went to get Paul's counsel as to, you know, how do I deal with this? What do we do? How do we approach this? This is pretty serious what's going on. When you come back to chapter number 1, go back to chapter number 1. I'm going to begin at verse 3 again. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your," what's this, "faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where have you heard before in the word the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and does what?" What does it do? "It brings forth fruit. It bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God," notice, "in truth." You realize some were preaching the grace of God, but not in truth. Let me ask it this way. If I come along and say that salvation is by grace through faith, it's a free gift of God, and all you have to do to make it your own is you have to walk the aisle, pray a prayer, get water baptized, confess, make promises to God. Did I just preach to you the grace of God in truth?
No.
I didn't, did I? What did I just do?
I perverted
the gospel of Christ. It is when someone hears the grace of God in truth. Now the gospel, the grace of God in truth, has the power to bring forth fruit. Just like when you hear the grace of God in truth for the first time in your life, it has the power to save you from hell, to take you out of Adam and place you into Christ. So too, that same power is now what is available to bring forth fruit in the life of the believer. How many times have you heard me say before that if you don't get the gospel right, the gospel of your justification right, you're never going to get the gospel of your sanctification right? If you think that justification is somehow connected with some kind of promise that you have to make, some kind of performance that you have to do, some kind of deed you have to commit to doing and so forth, something that you have to stop doing, some performance, whatever, then you're going to think that sanctification is by the same process. But if you hear the grace of God in truth, which says that being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, and you allow your mind and your heart to go and say, "Wow, does that mean it's really free? No strings attached?" And you allow the verses to say, "Being justified freely, therefore the answer, yes." When we allow that truth to come and impress our hearts and our minds. Now that sets the groundwork for the whole question surrounding our sanctification as believers. How do I grow as a believer now? Is it by making promises to God? Is it by promising to do better next time? Is it by being committed and dedicated and I'm going to do better and I'm going to perform and I'm going to get baptized and I'm going to confess my sins when I sin? That's not how it happens, friends. Just like salvation from hell truly is a free gift of God, all you can do is receive it as a gift. So too, sanctification. You just receive, because you have received the life of Christ. It is that process now of learning how to live out of that life we already have. Yeah, you're still there in Colossians chapter number 1. So watch verse 7. As ye also learned of... So who taught him these things?
Epaphras.
How do you pronounce it there? That's who taught these folks. You see that? It says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Hold that verse there and come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. How can you tell... go to 1 Corinthians 4 here. How can you tell whether or not someone... This is going to sound self-serving, and it's not intended to be self-serving, friends. But is there an objective way to tell whether or not someone who's teaching you is a faithful minister of Christ? Is there an objective way?
Yeah.
Okay, so when Paul says about Epaphras, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, is he just kind of saying that because he feels like he's got to uphold his good buddy Epaphras? You know, you will hear people say things like, "Oh, that preacher, he's a good godly man. He's a seminary professor. He's a good godly man. He's the in crowd, so he must be good and godly. Okay? He's a faithful man." Well, okay, I hope he is, by the way. But doesn't there need to be an objective way to determine whether or not who you're listening to is telling you the truth?
Yes.
And therefore, in God's eyes, is being faithful to what He says. Doesn't there need to be an objective way? Otherwise, we're just guessing, right?
Yes.
It's this person's opinion, that person's opinion, that person's opinion. Just pick the guy. Maybe he's a better speaker, looks better, wears better colored ties or whatever. You know, how do you decide? Look at these verses here. Are you at 1 Corinthians 4? Look at 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, and it says this. It says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of what? The mysteries of God." What does it mean to be a steward? A steward. What is a steward? Someone who's been entrusted with something so they're accountable for what they do with it. He says, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? You see, that those two verses right there tell you how to identify someone who is preaching the grace of God. How to identify whether someone is a faithful minister of Christ. And it is simply whether or not they are a faithful steward of the mystery. Whether or not they are a faithful messenger of the truth for and about the present dispensation of grace. That's how you tell. So when you come back to Colossians chapter number 1... You go back to Colossians chapter number 1 and verse 7. He says, "As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow, who is our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." What is the Holy Spirit through Paul saying about Epaphras in that statement? This guy's saying, he's saying that Epaphras is going to teach you the revelation of the mystery. He's going to hold forth the word of God rightly divided to you, as it were. He's going to keep you focused on what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. And Paul's saying this about Epaphras. He's saying, you know, keep listening to this guy. You see how he tells him that. Keep listening to the guy. He's telling you the truth. But notice, if you would, verse 8. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. When Paul wrote this book, where was Epaphras?
In prison.
What did he say?
In prison
with Paul. With Paul in prison in Rome. When you go to chapter 4, go to chapter number 4, when as he kind of brings the book to a close and everything, he says different ones salute them and so forth. But look at chapter 4, verse 12 again. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. He's sitting right next to Paul as Paul's writing this book. And he stayed with Paul for some time. So what happened was this, is that Epaphras was teaching these folks at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and everything, and you have these false doctrines that were subverting his ministry there at Colossae and so forth, and were really affecting the people. And Epaphras says, man, I got to go talk to Paul about this. I need some wise counsel on this. I got to go figure out how to address this. So he goes and meets with Paul at Rome, in bonds, by the way. And he expresses to Paul, he says, Paul, listen, these people have come to faith in Christ, really understanding the gospel. They have a genuine love for one another, and they are seeing, they're believing that their hope is laid up for them in the heavenly places. That is the destiny of the church, the body of Christ, the heavenly places. They're seeing that. But Paul, what's happening is this. Go to chapter number 3. Go to chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. He mentions in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Why would he have to address these things if none of these things were being dealt with, or if they weren't struggling with these things at Colossae? The fact that he says, mortify therefore, tells us that what was some of the main issues they were struggling with? All those things right there. Well, what are those things? What are the fornication, the uncleanness, the inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, the anger, the wrath, the malice. What is all that?
Fruits of the flesh.
It's all the fruits of the flesh in all its various forms. And what was happening, go back to chapter 2 now. Go back to chapter number 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, and so forth. So the Colossians, the Laodiceans, the Hierapolis, they were struggling with the sins of the flesh. Do you know anybody else that does that, by the way? And they were becoming convinced that the way to get power over the flesh, the way to produce the fruit that he talks about in chapter number 1, it brings forth fruit. The way to allow godliness to be manifest in their life is all you got to do is subject yourself to ordinances. See chapter 2? Because he tells them, guys, don't do that. Which means they weren't doing that. They were submitting themselves to the rudiments of this world, to the touch not, taste not, handle not. That's, they were becoming convinced, they were being taught, not by Epaphras, but by others, they were becoming convinced by this teaching that the way to get victory and power over the flesh is by subjecting your flesh to touch not, taste not, handle not. Oh, and not only that, there's some other things you can do to produce the fruit in the life of the believer. You can do this. Look at chapter number 2. You can go to, look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil with you what? You've got philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men. You see, you need those things to produce godliness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you. in what? Meat, drink, respective holidays, new moon, Sabbath days. You need those things. Well, they'll come along and will really make you holy. Oh, in case that's not enough, look at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your word in a voluntary humility. Worship, well, great words. You want to voluntarily humble yourself and worship. It turns out, he says, of angels intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding the head. So you have these people coming in and say, you know what? What Epaphras is teaching you is pretty good as far as it goes. It's just not enough. You need philosophy. Vain deceit. They wouldn't have called it vain deceit, but that's what it is. You need traditions of men. You need rudiments of the world. You need ordinances. You need the new moon, the Sabbaths. You need messages from angels. You need information coming down from heaven. You see what's going on here? What had gotten into the assembly at Colossae and was undermining the work there was the basic teaching that was saying, you're really not complete in Him. You're pretty full, but there's some things that are lacking. And if you will just let these things in, if you'll give yourself to these things, it'll make up what is lacking. And sad to say, the Colossians began to allow some of those things to come into their thinking. But what did Epaphras teach them about who they were in Christ? But wait, I'm what? I'm already complete in Him. All that I need for my justification, all that I need for my sanctification, all that I need for eternal life, I already have in Christ. And what he does in the book of Colossians, and the way he addresses this whole issue, he tells them, keep focusing on the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. You go back to chapter number 1 real quick, and we're going to be done here. Just one more moment here. Watch this. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. Look at verse 5. 1:5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Look over to chapter 1, if you would, at verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope associated with the gospel. What hope is that? That's the hope laid up for you in heaven. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see how in chapter number 1, he makes it very clear that that hope, which is laid up for us in heaven, is part of the gospel, the grace of God, part of the dispensation of grace. And it is what it is because Christ is who He is to us. He is the head of the body of Christ. You don't need information from angels. You're already complete in Him. What good can ordinances do for you? You don't need philosophy. You have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You are already complete in Christ. So that being the case, look at chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, are you?
Yes.
Then do this. Seek ordinances, because it'll help. Seek the philosophy and traditions of men. They'll really add what you're lacking. Seek new moons and Sabbaths and the law. No. Seek extra biblical revelation. Seek other books besides the Bible. No. If ye then be risen with Christ, you know what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What's that all about? That is the heavenly destiny of the church, the body of Christ. And you only learn about that, the fact of that, the reality of that, from the gospel of the grace of God for the dispensation of the grace of God. You don't learn that from the gospel of the kingdom and Israel's program. He says at verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The Holy Spirit to the pen of the Apostle Paul is telling the Colossians that all the things they're struggling with in the flesh, the resource to bear fruit, the resource to gain power over those things, is not by turning to ordinances, not by going back to the law program, not by looking for extra biblical revelation, but rather by recognizing you are already complete in Christ. You already have an eternal destiny set with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. It's part of the total, complete, perfect gift package in Christ. Focus on that. Set your affection on that. So when those challenges come up in terms of serving the Lord, doing that which is pleasing to Him, let our minds, let our hearts go back and say, I'm already complete in Christ. I'm already sealed. I'm already blessed. I'm already set with Him in heavenly places. The resource, the power, the strength, the ability to be pleasing unto God in all things isn't by appealing to the flesh. It is by living out of Christ who already is our life. Living out of our position in Him, already set with Him in the heavenly places. This book of Colossians is going to answer that from a lot of different angles, especially focusing on Jesus Christ, our head, the preeminent one, and give us God's view of Christ in the heavenly places. So it's going to be a wonderful journey, I think, to study through this and to learn to continue to rest in and to live out of Christ as our life. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today, for the hope that it gives us. It reminds us about Christ being our hope. And it reminds us about that hope which is laid up for us in heavenly places, that we would allow ourselves and make that choice to set our affection on things that are above, not on things on the earth. Truly to live out of Christ as our life and our all in all. We give You thanks and honor for all this. In His name, amen.